you would take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 once again. We're wearing out these two verses, but there's just a lot to be said here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Starting in verse number 16, the Bible says this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture. May we gain better insight into the idea of the instruction in righteousness, as it is incredibly important for us to be perfected, matured, prepared for all good works that we have ahead of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm always humbled when we have a crowd like this on a Wednesday evening to think that some of you have worked hard, long hours today, and you slipped in here anyway. And so I'm just comforted to know that you want to grow and learn, and it's just a great blessing to have you here. Now, I've titled this tonight, Paideia of God. Paideia of God. And you say, what in the world is that? Well, we're going to talk about that so that you can understand. Instruction in righteousness is a key that we're looking at the very last part of verse number 16. The Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are for instruction in righteousness. A very important concept. Most of us think that we know how we ought to act. Most of us think that, how we should conduct ourselves even in the sight of God and in the sight of men. But upon closer examination, the thing we discover is that we fail miserably. If someone were to ask you how you're supposed to be acting in a certain way, you know the answer to it. Are you supposed to love this person? Yeah. Are you supposed to harbor bitterness in your heart? No. Are you supposed to be faithful in this area, that area? Yes. Are you supposed to avoid these things? Yes, I know. I mean, we know when we're asked these things, but oftentimes we don't follow through with what we actually know. And then we wonder why we're miserable. We wonder why we... And some of you may be familiar with the idea that you need 6 hours of sleep. 6 hours. I'm watching my grandbaby back here getting all excited. So you may need 6 hours of sleep at least to function the next day. Maybe you need 7. Some of you may need 10. I don't know. But whatever it is that you think you need, if you don't get it the next day, you pay for it in one way or the other. Or the people around you pay for it. And I was actually talking to somebody about they weren't sleeping well, and how we can be bears sometimes. But here is the thing. There's a show you want to watch, or you're at someone's home and you're wanting to hang out a little later, and you know you need to be home and in bed, because you know what's going to happen tomorrow, and you just don't do it. Or maybe it's that food that you know you shouldn't eat. I was at the Posada's house one night, and he had some little pepper there that he was like, "This is really good." You know, and I was like, "Oh, really? Yeah, man. It's warm." And I was like, "Okay." And so I ate it. And of course, it was not warm. The inside of my mouth melted out of my face. But I was going to eat it because he was laughing. "Oh, you watch Pastor, buddy. I'll eat this pepper." And so I did. Knowing the entire time you are so going to pay for this for the next 24 hours in every way imaginable. And I did. It was a horrible circumstance. But I ate pepper and showed him what a fool I was and found out just how hot the pepper was. I knew better. I have acid reflux. I have indigestion. I have all these things. But I was going to eat the pepper. But I knew better. What was wrong with me? Don't answer that publicly. What was wrong with me? What was going on in Pastor's mind at that moment to eat that? Usually, well, he was just being proud. He was afraid Matt would think he was a sissy. And you would think, and Matt still thought I was a sissy because I was sweating like crazy. But whatever the reason is, I had not followed through on instruction that I knew was true, on facts that I knew were real, and I weighed them against potential problems, and I went ahead and did it anyway. Now think how often we do this with sin. We know better. We have been instructed in righteousness. The Word of God is sufficient for that. And yet we choose to do the sinful thing, knowing the ramifications that are attached to that anyway. If you simply look at the times that you may have to apologize and correct yourself, or find yourself being corrected by others, you realize just how much instruction we need. Oh, I'm sorry. Why are you sorry? Because you didn't follow through on some instruction. You didn't do something you said you were going to do. You failed to keep your word. You were going to mow the grass at this time. You were going to move this box. You were going to take the trash out. You were going to whatever it was, and you didn't do it. You made a decision not to do it. Well, I forgot. Then it wasn't important enough for you to make a note, to remind yourself. But we're constantly reminding ourselves that we need further instruction in order to do something better, particularly instruction in righteousness. The word for instruction here in the Greek text is the word paideia. P-A-I-D-E-A, in case you want to write that down. Now, often that word in extra-biblical literature, work that is outside of the Bible, you'll find the word applied to children, and it's primarily for instruction in children. But the word carries a much deeper meaning, and it's used here for an adult elder in the church at Ephesus. When you instruct someone, you are using a method much more than simply giving them direction. The word carries with it the idea of training up through discipline, even chastisement. You're going to learn through discipline and even being chastised. Now, I don't know if you have a Thayer's dictionary. It's a Greek dictionary. I've got a hard copy at the house, but I never open it because I've got a copy on my computer. I've got a copy on my phone, and I can just tap on a word and see what the Greek word is. It's a real handy tool to have in your resources if you're studying something kind of close and wanting to look at a definition of a word to get an idea of what it means. But in this dictionary, it says that this relates to the cultivation of the mind and morals, and it employs for the purpose commands, admonitions, reproofs, and punishment. So this word instruction here carries with it a lot more than just you get a product and you open it up and here's the instructions and you toss them to the side and you start using the product, as most of us probably do. This word is not that word. This word is if you get the product and you've got the instructions and you toss them to the side, you're going to burn your house down trying to use it. You're going to blow up the neighborhood. It's that important of a word. You don't toss the instructions aside, because this is instruction in righteousness. How might I live like my Savior? Instruction in righteousness. This is not just instruction in how to use an app on your phone. This is not just instruction on how to drive around the town. This is instruction in righteousness. So think of it in the aspect of being more like my Lord and Savior. It's instruction on how to be like Jesus. It even includes, which I think is interesting, training and care of the body. This word paideia here, instruction in righteousness. So there's nothing then that is left out of the Scripture. There's nothing within the jurisdiction that's outside the jurisdiction of the Scripture. That is, whatever is given by inspiration of God that is in the Bible is profitable for us. It is for teaching us. It is for reproving us. It is for correcting us, training us even through chastisement, even through discipline and correction. It affects the body and soul. It affects the mind and the morals. The Bible is absolutely sufficient in caring for all of these needs. It can do what it says it can do. As it applies further, the Word is sufficient in correcting our mistakes and even curbing our passions. You struggle with a temptation or a passion? You want to know how to overcome it? Psalm 119:9. You've probably had your children read and memorize this verse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can he cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It doesn't say by reading the word. It doesn't say by being familiar with the word. But it says by taking heed. When you heed something, you respond to it in the way that it is given to you, either positively or negatively. If a light turns green and you heed the light, you will go. If the light turns red, you will speed up to get under the light. Now, is this not true? This is how we look many times at negative applications in the Bible. When the light turns red, we know full well we ought to stop. Because we may encounter cross traffic or a policeman who's going to remind you of your failure to obey the signal. But when we come to the negative applications in the Bible, many times we don't want to heed them. When they are there for our protection and for our help. So how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. The word will do this. It is sufficient to guide us. In over 20 places in the Bible, we specifically read of the guiding aspect of the word of God in guiding us in the proper way. Just let me read a few of them to you. You can jot them down. You don't have to turn there. In Psalm 31, in verse number 3, the Bible says, "For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me." You lead me, but also guide me. Make sure that while I am following you, I'm staying within the confines of this path. It's one thing to follow somebody and to get off track. You can still do that. Another place, Psalm 32 in verse 8. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." God will keep his eye on his children to ensure that they are being directed rightly. Now, there's an implication of this verse, that I will guide thee with mine eye. How many of you have ever had to fill out a form that had to do with the productivity or performance of someone working for you? Have you ever had to fill out a form that talked about the people working for you? Have you ever done that? Several of you have. Was there ever a place on there that said, do they work well without supervision? And when you get to that point, you're kind of like, man, I'm constantly telling Barney he has got to get with it. That when I'm not here, that doesn't mean he can take a smoke break. That when I'm not here, it doesn't mean he's got to keep working. You've got to stand over this guy to get him to work because Barney is a bum. And it's frustrating. This is exactly the idea presented here, that I will guide thee with mine eye. You will know my eye is on you. And therefore, you will follow the precepts that are laid out in Scripture much closer if you know I'm watching. Now, there's a place in the Bible that warns us of being men pleasers and even doing something called eye service. It's where we serve only when we know we're being watched. Many times that is typical among children as they develop a little sense of independence, and they get older and they move into the stage to where they don't feel like they need to be told what to do every time they turn around, and they remind the parent of that. But the point is that at that very volatile moment, they are going to learn the difference between eye service and men pleasers and responsibility and character. There are people who can only do a job well when someone is watching them to make sure they do it. That's not the kind of person you want working for you. You want somebody that you can turn loose with a job and know when you come back, they will have done their very best. They won't get to a spot and they don't know what to do, so they just sit down and they quit working. But they're going to be, they'll have enough character because they know somebody will come back and check on this. And God says, I'm going to guide you with mine eye. I'm going to be watching over you. And His Word and His Holy Spirit are two critical aspects in keeping Christians on the right path. As we think of His Word, we know His Word commands us not, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And we know there's things we ought to be doing, there's things we know we ought not be doing. And so His eye guides us in that aspect, that we have His Word and we have His Spirit. In Psalm 48:14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So there is not just His guiding me because of His strength, and there's not just His guiding me because He is watching, but there is the promise of guidance even to the very end. God is going to be guiding us all through our Christian walk. So as you come up on trials and troubles in your life, and you're like, man, you know, I just don't know which direction to go. God says, I will guide you. I will guide you because I have the strength to guide you. I will guide you because you know I've got my eye on you, so don't make the wrong decisions. And I will guide you because I'm going to be with you till you're dead. Till the last breath you take, I'm going to be here with you on this earth, guiding you as a great comfort. So we need to be directed both in doctrine, what we are learning, and in conduct. And this comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient for both of these. This dual training equips us for every good work, we're told in verse 17 of our text verse. In fact, it says all good works. All the kind that you are engaged in within your biblical jurisdiction, with your area of responsibility, it will guide you in this. We have mothers in here, we have fathers in here, we have spouses in here, we have children. All of you have a jurisdiction. Every one of you have an area that you're responsible to perform in a particular way. We need to be careful to make sure that we know what God says about our particular area of jurisdiction. As a child, parents are tasked with teaching their children their responsibility as children to the parent. Part of the thing that you ought to be doing is having a daily devotion with your family. Dads, you need to set aside a time that you're going to share the Scripture and use it as an instructing time. A time that you're teaching them something. And in particular, if you have children, teach them what are their responsibilities within their jurisdiction. Show them that as they develop maturity and character and prove themselves, their jurisdictions can expand. They can grow as they learn to handle the smaller tasks that they're given. If they do well with small things, as the parable tells us in the Gospels, they can be entrusted with greater things as they can grow in this. But let the Word of God be the thing that establishes those jurisdictions. Are there going to be house rules in your house that you can't find in the Bible? Yes. So children do not have the liberty to say to mom and dad, where's that in the Bible? When the parent says, make sure you don't wear your shoes on the white carpet. You can't say, where does it say that in the Bible? Unless you want to hear them say, in the Ten Commandments. Obey your father and your mother. You do what we tell you. And if we say take your shoes off, then you have to do that. So respect the jurisdiction and don't get silly about the jurisdiction. Now, notice in verse number 17, it says that the man of God may be perfect. Now, have you ever heard or possibly said that a person was a perfect stranger? You ever use that usage of the word? He's a perfect stranger. Did you mean he's the ideal stranger? Is that what you meant when you said that? Of course not. Or did you mean he is the complete stranger? When you said he's a perfect stranger. He is. We don't know anything about him. He's a complete stranger. So you utilize that word knowing fully what you meant when you said it. Now the idea of perfection or the word perfect, it comes from a word having to do with in no way lacking something, finished or complete, accomplished. So that we can say that the man of God may be perfect, we can say that he has everything necessary to accomplish any good work with which he is presented with within the scope of his responsibility. So when you're presented with a work within the scope of your responsibility, God says His Word can equip you to do that perfectly. You can be prepared to do it. I've heard people say, well, they got married too young. They didn't know what they was doing. Or, well, they had a baby within the first year of their marriage. Poor kids, they didn't know what they was doing. Well, I assure you, the Word of God can perfect them in their area of responsibility. And if they're members of a church, the blessing is they're surrounded by married men and women that ought to be living in such a way that they are an example, a perfect example for that young couple. Yes, a complete example for them, a mature example for them of what a marriage ought to be looking like. You know, we talk about people when they get married, and it seems like every time I'm counseling somebody in marriage, I say, you know, I'm praying that your marriage will be just a model marriage for other people in the church. I pray that for every one of you, that your marriages would be model marriages for people in the church. That you could say to a young married couple, look, man, me and my wife, look how we're carrying on here, how we live, how what we do, the decision we make. This, be careful. You're heading the wrong direction. That's not what's going to work in your marriage. And that the wife could come along beside and say, yeah, that's right. You know, I'm not saying your marriage is without any error or that you're sinless in all of your duties, but it's a maturing, a perfecting marriage. It's full of repentance. That when mom makes the wrong decision or mom acts in a way that's not right, she's not ashamed to say to her husband and to her children, hey, mom made a mistake here. I've repented of that. I went the wrong direction in this. I'm going to correct this now. When dad isn't doing what he ought to do and he's not, his hand gets called on it or he recognizes it from the Scripture, he readily says, you're right, I need to repent of this. I'm going to work diligently to do differently because I want the Word of God to be perfecting my marriage, perfecting my life. I want to be maturing in it. If I am married, and I am, by the way, the Word of God can and does provide the very guidance and correction and encouragement to be the kind of husband that God would desire me to be. It has within the pages all the information necessary for me to be successful at being a good husband, biblically speaking. Maybe not as the world sees it, but as God sees it. So there is, within the scope of Christianity, no realistic reason that I should fail in my duty because the resources are there to provide me adequate information and encouragement to be the kind of husband I should be. So I am, in a couple of words, without excuse. Because I have the Word of God, I am without excuse. If the same, and it's the same with any good work that you might have put before you. We, as believers, are without excuse. There's no cause for bitterness to dwell in my heart any more than there should be murder dwelling in my heart. I ought not be bitter against a brother or hate a brother because Jesus said it is murder. There's no reason for temptation to remain in front of me for long periods of time. I shouldn't bask in the moment of temptation. I shouldn't allow it to have time to seep into my life. If I am being tempted by something, maybe I'm coveting something that is not mine, I need to quickly turn away from it. I need to step away from it as quickly as I can. In fact, I need to flee temptation. I need to put on, as a song that my kids would sing, put on my running shoes to get away from it. It's a walk of constant repentance, a constant admitting that I must turn from my flesh, I must walk in the guidance of the Spirit of God as revealed in the Word of God. Don't get wishy-washy on me here. Don't get pseudo-spiritual here and say, God told me, the Spirit told me, and it's opposite of what the Word of God says. We have a tendency many times to spiritualize everything to the point that everything is, well, the Lord said to me, God told me. Well, I've got news for you. God's given us His completed Word. And if you start having revelations outside of what the Word of God tells us, you're endangering yourself. You're in a very precarious position because we have the completed, sufficient Word of God right here. We don't have to run around looking for a word from an angel. We don't have to wonder about a moral decision and ask the Lord to show us. I've had people say to me, I've asked the Lord to show me if I should stay with my husband. Really? You had to ask Him to show you that? And some things we don't need to be shown. As something we just need to read and obey. You know, I think that's one of the big challenges in today's society is everybody wants to be a little prophet or prophetess. Everybody wants to say, well, I just feel. Well, I got news for you. As sincere as you may be sincerely wrong if what you're feeling doesn't match up to the Word of God. That's why you can confidently say, well, the Bible says, and that's why I'm doing this. It is sufficient for all of these things. We should not have a dead orthodoxy, a type of religion that we say we believe it, but we never practice it. There ought to be an orthopraxy, which is the practicing of orthodoxy, which is foundational beliefs that are found in the Bible. By the same token, blind activism, where you're reacting to some perceived sin with a holy vengeance that's outside of the realm of what the Word of God has said, needs to be avoided. We are called to be angry and sin not, we are told in the Bible. In a few places, Paul calls us to firmly guard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know we have to speak strongly and stand firm in a lot of places. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, now I beseech you. And the word beseech in our English language has to do with imploring or begging. So he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's a strong word there. Somebody that is living and acting contrary to the doctrine that is found clearly in the Word of God, they're causing divisions over it. He says, avoid them. That's a very strong stand against things that are contrary to the Scripture. 1 Timothy. We've already looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 some months back. He said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust to keep. When you read the word keep, it comes from a word that has to do with guarding or even locking. A keep in a tower was the highest, safest spot that could be locked away and people couldn't get to the keep. So he tells him, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we've already looked at this one, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So there were some things committed to Timothy, and he said, you hang on to those things and you don't let them slide. But in many places, he declares the necessity of good works, not just a keeping of something, holding some orthodoxy in our head, but he implores that we also make that orthodoxy, that thing we believe, that doctrine, practical. It has to be laid out. In fact, 16 separate times that I could find just in 1st, 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus, he implores Timothy to good works, to be faithful in doing what he knows is right. It's one thing to sit around and know what's right. But if you act opposite of that, then that orthodoxy or that belief, that doctrine that you've got in your head isn't really worth much. If I know I ought to be faithful to my wife and I'm unfaithful, and you came to me and you said, "Hey, Brother Michael, you're supposed to be faithful." Yeah, I know. But I'm not acting that way. I really do love Jesus. I just don't keep His commandments. What did Jesus say? If you love Me, keep My commandments. So orthodoxy in the brain isn't genuine if it's not followed by practical application. Just because I say this, I don't know if any of you are familiar with Tucker Carlson or not. He's a news broadcaster. He's Episcopalian. And he came out in a statement on the Episcopal Church and said, "I'm an Episcopalian. I love the practice and the views of the Episcopalians, but I am appalled of the stand that they have taken on gay marriage and transvestites and all these other things." He said, "I'm appalled by that. I love the truth that they say they hold to," he said, "but I'm afraid that many of them do not believe God's Word." Now this is and I'm not promoting him as some great example. You need to become a Tucker Carlson fan, get a tattoo on your back with his name or anything. Don't. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm saying is, here's a guy that's in the media that's looking at the charade, the facade that a religious organization puts up. We are people of the book, but we don't practice it. And Paul says that's dead. That's useless. Sound doctrine and sound living are a twin antidote to godlessness. It will cure godlessness and shallowness. In the next chapter, we're going to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. This is what he said. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." My ear itched when I said that. I cannot believe that. And that doesn't mean that your ear itches. It has to do with an ear that is wanting to hear something new. Oh man, he's itching to get to the buffet. What's he wanting to do? He's wanting to get there and eat. An itching ear is an ear that's after some new word. So he said there's going to come a time when sound doctrine, they can't endure it anymore, and they won't. But they're going to heap to themselves teachers that are going to tell them anything new. Something new. Oh, this is... listen what the Lord just gave to me. Listen to this word of knowledge that God just gave to me. Well, I'm so thankful that God gave us His word of knowledge. We have it right here. You don't have to worry about Pastor Josh or myself getting up here and saying, "God just gave me a word of knowledge." That's not in the Bible, but it's something new. Because he said there's going to come a time when people will heap to themselves teachers that do that. Because those people have itching ears. They're constantly wanting to hear something new. The old book isn't enough. But yet the Bible tells us, Peter tells us very clearly, that all things pertaining to life and godliness, life, how we live, and godliness, how we present ourselves before God, is found in this book. It's all here. So we're not without what we need. He goes on to say in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. So they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and turn them to this new doctrine, and shall be turned unto fables. So what does he instruct Timothy to do? You go back two verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he tells him. This is what he tells him to do. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're given a charge to do something, this is your commission. This is your duty. This is your job. This is what you are left to do. The term that we hear today is not just I charge you, but you're in charge. What's that mean? That means you're the party responsible to bring this about. That's a big thing in the military. If you were assigned a watch station, they would say, you're in charge of this area. Nobody gets in this area without proper paperwork, blah, blah, blah. You know, and guess what? You're responsible for it. And this is what he's telling them. I charge thee, therefore, before God. God is the witness to this. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He said, don't forget who's overseeing this project here that I've given you. I'm charging you. And here's what you do. With God watching, with Him being the one that is going to do all the judging at the last day, Timothy, you do understand you're going to be judged based on how you handle this charge I'm giving you at the last day. This is no joke, Timothy. So whatever I'm about to say here is huge. Timothy, you've got to do this right. What's he going to say? I don't know. Let's look at it next week. No, let's look at it now, okay? We know what he's going to say. What does it say in the very next verse? He tells him what to do. Preach the word. No. You need to seek for a word of knowledge, something new. No. You need to strive to have gifts of the Spirit. That's what you need to do, Timothy. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the one who's going to judge the quick and the dead. The thing you need to do is preach the word. Sounds kind of basic. Sounds kind of... just, you mean this word? Yes, the word. Preach the word. This is what I'm telling you needs to happen in the city of Ephesus, where the temple of Artemis is literally burning. Where Diana is worshipped as a god. Your job is not to go out and protest in front of the temple. It's to preach the word. This is what you do. Your congregation is coming to you as a flock that is hungry. And they need to be fed. So preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Be ready, whatever the call is at the moment, to preach on that word. If the sin in Ephesus is abortion, don't steer away from it. Be instant in season. The moment the season comes to talk about corrupt government officials, preach on it. The moment that it comes time that Diana is being elevated to the... preach against Diana. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Don't let them forget when it's not the season. There was a fellow, he was a manager of a department of a company I was working for. I was managing one department, he was managing another. And he would take 2 weeks off every year, right in the middle of the off season for deer hunting. Wouldn't be deer hunting. And he would walk trails. He would walk deer trails. He would stake out areas. He would take a camera and he'd take pictures. He would take binoculars. He would take a map, a terrain map. He would walk all over the place and he would find where all of the deer are going, where they're bedding down, what their tracks were, what it looked like, what... how many deer he could find in the area. He would study it like crazy. And in deer season, he would take 1 week off and he would get the limit. He knew right where everything was at. He was paying close attention out of season. He was making sure that he wasn't missing anything. And here he tells him, you preach the word and you do it, you be instant in season. When it comes time to speak against the evil in the day that the evil is there, don't draw back from speaking on it. Somebody told me that they thought we needed to take our sermons off of sermon audio and YouTube, Pastor Josh, and they may have mentioned it to you too, because they were afraid that speaking against homosexuality and the transgender movement and things like this, when we say it from the pulpit, that it might bring heat upon us at the church. They were basically asking us not to be instant in season. Now, I don't think they understood that. They were actually concerned. And I get that concern. You don't want them at your doors, beating on your doors, you know, and stopping you from being able to do the work that you've been called to do. But we're called to be instant in season. We're to preach the word, and we preach it at the proper time. It's like the matter of peaches. If we don't poison them at the right time, the bugs will own them. You got to get them in season. You got to do it when you don't see evidence of bugs. You've got to do it when there isn't a bug in sight. Because if you don't, they'll get you. And sometimes when we preach and somebody says, man, what's that got to do with anything? We're probably preparing for the season that is coming. When we warn you and encourage you in certain ways, and you're like, I don't know what that's applying to. There's a very good chance that Pastor Josh and myself are trying to prepare you for a season that is coming. It may be quite unpleasant for us all. And then he tells him this. He said, here's some things that you've got to do. Reprove. We talked about that last week. Nobody likes to be reproved. Nobody likes to be corrected. We would rather be coddled. But he says, this is your job. Reprove. Rebuke. That's very strong reproof. That's when you just literally tell somebody, stop what you're doing. That's hard sometimes. Exhort. Encourage them to do that thing which is right. But you do these three things with all long-suffering. You be patient. Sometimes sheep can be stubborn. Hey, sometimes preachers can be stubborn. But sometimes sheep can be stubborn and you need to be long-suffering. But you reprove, rebuke, and exhort with doctrine. The thing he started out with in chapter 3, verse 16. You do it with doctrine. You don't do it with modern ideology. Well, there's a new form of counseling out there. It involves psychiatrists and it involves this and it involves that. And we're going to kind of step back from the Word of God and what it says and we're going to do something new. No, he says, when you reprove and when you rebuke and when you exhort, you do it with all long-suffering, but don't you ignore the doctrine. The doctrine has to be the guiding principle in how you do this. You preach that way, you rebuke that way, you reprove that way, you exhort that way. And you're long-suffering in it all. So, Timothy's got to remember a couple of things. He's got to remember Paul's teaching, and he's got to remember his life. Not Timothy's life, but Paul's life, how he lived. And we're going to pick that up next week, Lord willing, and examine that a little bit closer. So, let's all stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. And I pray that if you have heard this message tonight and you would admit that, yeah, you know, I know there's a lot of times I should be doing the right thing and there's a lot of times I ought to be doing it, but you'll lay that aside and you'll say, I need to ask, what does the Word of God say about this present situation? Maybe I'm having trouble with my children, raising my kids. Maybe I'm having trouble with my spouse. Maybe I'm having trouble at the job. What does the Word of God say about this? And begin to seek the Scriptures, because within it you will find instruction for righteousness. Father, thank you so much for this gathering of people. They are a great blessing to have them here, to be able to preach the word to them. I pray that you would help Pastor Josh and myself to be long-suffering and to use doctrine in all of the duties that we've been charged with as elders of a church. Forgive us when we are short-sighted. Forgive us when we are impatient with the flock. Help us to temper all we do with doctrine, with what the Word of God clearly tells us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.